Let us all turn together to the first book of Samuel in the chapter 16, to those verses that we were reading together on the morning of the Lord's Day. It's always a privilege to be able to open the book and to say a word for the Lord. And my prayer is tonight that the Lord Himself will draw near, just as on the road to Emmaus, and cause our hearts to burn while He would speak with us by the way. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Maybe you would like to put a marker in the place for easy reference. We have a few words to say about Samuel tonight. The Lord speaking to him, and that in itself is always a token of communion maintained. Must be the saddest thing in the experience of the Christian if after a given time, whether we're talking about weeks or months or even years, if the sad lament is, the Lord hasn't spoken to me in quite a long time. God's been speaking in these meetings. We can say that without a doubt. We have felt His presence. And we're so thankful that in this special week of meetings, the Lord has been present to magnify His name through the preaching of His Word. But again, our prayer is, Lord, come by and speak with us. The Lord speaks to us in such a way, not only to do His good, but also to adjust our lives, to have us live in conformity to His will. The Lord can say things to you that no other can. And let Him do that good and teaching, gracious teaching work tonight. Verse 1, And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, Take an heifer with thee and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, Comest thou peaceably? And he said, Peaceably. I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. Let's keep our Bibles open, and we will ask the Lord to draw near and minister this evening. We know that there's nothing in the Bible by accident. Everything there is there in accordance with the divine plan. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So here are those things in the record. God has put these things here for our edification and our admonition on whom the ends of the world are come. Let's all bow in prayer and we'll say, Lord, speak to me. Lord, do draw near tonight. We have thought of that road to Emmaus. How sad the hearts of those two disciples really were. And yet thou didst come alongside with exactly the right word, the word to bring comfort, the word to restore the backslidden, the word to warm the soul again. And Lord, tonight, give to me the hearing ear and an understanding of thy will for this meeting. Give guidance tonight. Lord, I pray for the infilling of the Holy Spirit, that he may conduct us through this time, opening the book, preparing the heart, teaching us those things that pertain to him. We thank thee for our Savior, for the work of the Lord Jesus on the tree, for the shedding of his own precious blood, in a never-to-be-forgotten sacrifice and a never-to-be-repeated offering, how once for all he paid the debt we could never pay. Lord, abide with us now. Teach us thy way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The beginning of this chapter sees Samuel at a critical time. He's passing through a period of trial, and the Lord is testing his servant. I spoke about this on the morning of the Lord's Day. You can see that the Lord is testing him in regard to his fears. For Samuel is afraid of God's will. He's afraid to go to Bethlehem and to the house of Jesse. He says quite clearly there in verse 2, if Saul hears of it, he will kill me. And that explains that. And the Lord is testing Samuel in regard to his willingness to obey his word, to do what God says. You can see the spirit of resistance even in this noble servant of the Lord. Samuel stands out in Scripture, even among the prophets, for a man who knows how to pray, a man who walks with God, who carries the wisdom of God with him. And it's not the expected thing for us to discover that now, at this juncture, there's a spirit of resistance there. But it teaches us about ourselves. In the ongoing walk that we have with God, there are those times when the will of the Lord is challenging to us. And Samuel is saying here in verse 2, how can I go? Many a soul has said when the call of God has come, Lord, there are 1,000 people in a better position to go than yours truly. And yet if the Lord singles us out for attention, speaks to the soul, the Lord has a purpose for every life, it's true. And the Lord may assign you to this task or another task. And it's not for you in spite of your feelings. And we have the like in Scripture. Say, Lord, what shall this man do? But here is the Lord bringing the challenge to Samuel, and Samuel saying, how can I go? The sense being, I cannot go. I could not possibly think of it. And the test here has to do with a man's willingness to go through with God. I believe that's part and parcel of discipleship. And sooner or later, the Lord has to come by and deal with your unwillingness. There's always a point where we find ourselves hesitating just to go on and simply do what the Lord says. I pray earnestly that there will not be one soul in this house who really knows and loves the Lord who'll ever come to a time in life when being challenged like this will draw back. You know what the Scripture says, if any man draw back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And sadly, there are shipwrecks in the Bible too. Aye, the sad account of this soul or that soul who got so near to obeying God and winning the everlasting reward, only to slip back through the fear of man, or through the natural unwillingness of the heart. Let's even pray against ourselves and ask that in following the Lord, for God has been speaking this week, and it would be a tragedy if any soul here attending these meetings were to lose out with God at a time like this. And you'll see again that the Lord tests Samuel in relation to his feelings. Now that gets us in the place of weakness. We're inclined to go along with feelings. And there it is in the opening part of the chapter. The Lord said unto Samuel, "How long wilt thou mourn for Saul?" And the sense is, how long are you going to keep going on mourning about Saul? There's no future in it. The message is, come out from under the cloud. You're sitting down under the shadow of gloom. And the fact is, Samuel has no heart or spirit to go anywhere. Never mind the fear. Never mind the unwillingness. He has no heart or spirit to go anywhere or do anything. The grief that he discovers in his heart has had a crippling effect upon him. And that's why the word of the Lord comes by saying, how long is this going to go on? An unhappy spirit, a grieving soul, not at all in the right place with God. Why, the Lord has a place for his people, a place for us to enjoy the fullness of blessing with him. And it certainly is not God's will for Samuel, quite clearly. The matter's beyond dispute. It's not God's will for Samuel to continue in that state where he's so downcast as to be helpless in the service of God. Now, the devil's a subtle foe, and there's hardly one present. But when the devil aims those fiery darts, he knows how to hit and how to hurt. And I dare say I'm right if I remark that every child of God at one time or another has hit the stumbling block. And maybe it has been a very, very difficult time of trial for you also. But you can say tonight as you open the book and you're reminded of some of my opening words, these things are written for our admonition and we're thankful for them. In a way, we find a kind of comfort if a spiritual giant like Samuel has difficulties of the sort we can nearly associate with ourselves. His fear, his unwillingness, the inclination in his heart when he was under the cloud. But how wonderful to find God coming by in mercy and sweeping aside all the obstacles. And that verse 4 there to me is one of the key verses in the chapter. I know I can direct your attention to it once more because it ought to be written in our hearts, I feel. It might well be the kind of verse that could stand as an epitaph for Samuel, although there are other contenders in the scripture history I recognize. Nevertheless, I attach the greatest importance to verse 4. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake. If those words had to be uttered of any servant of God at the end of his days, they are blessed words indeed. To know that he has fought the battle in life for the Lord. He has not surrendered. He has not gone back. He has pleased the Lord in his going out and coming in. And then above all, men and women, above all, that he did that which the Lord spake. Can I just take a moment and suggest, in reference to verse 4, that you take the first three words there and just stop. And Samuel did. He did the will of God. He did that which the Lord spoke to him about. And then the latter part of that sentence in verse 4, that which the Lord spake, paying attention exactly to the word of the Lord. And thus, the Lord's blessing rests upon Samuel in this chapter and even through the other times of his life as we know. Maybe somebody in this house tonight is out of Christ. And I felt that it would be helpful to speak of Samuel's difficulties, if only for you. Here is Samuel in regard to his fear. I wonder what it is that keeps you back from coming to the Lord. Have you sat here in the meetings of this week? Have you listened earnestly to God's servant as he opened the book? Did the Lord touch your heart? I can't think otherwise than that he did. And perhaps now you're sitting in the meeting so near to the kingdom, but there's a fear there. Do you know that the fear of man bringeth a snare? And the Lord who saved Samuel from his fear can lift the burden from you and bring you through with courage to rest your faith and trust in Christ. Then there's the unwillingness. The Lord Jesus Christ said to some during his earthly ministry, "Ye will not come to me that ye might have life." And it's the stubborn pride will of the sinner that really keeps him from bowing the knee to Christ. You have to pray, "Lord, conquer the stubborn will and bring me to my knees at the foot of the cross." Then there are those feelings that Samuel had, and they ran deeply with him. He spoke on Sunday morning about how he spent all night in prayer. So it's not a light thing that we talk in this way. I can't read your heart tonight, but the darkness of sin is there. And the Lord is speaking to you. It would be a serious matter if, in sitting through these meetings, you were to miss out on Christ and miss, to use a figure, to miss God's last train for heaven. Oh, may the Lord draw graciously near to you tonight and speak to you. Yes, the turning point in the chapter is verse 4. And the Lord can only use us as we surrender to Him. And God uses Samuel. The illustration's there. He will go where the Lord tells him to go. He will do what the Lord tells him to do. And he will actually say what the Lord would have him say. Do you see that at the end of verse 2? "And say." The Lord tells him where to go, sure enough. And what to do. "Take the heifer with you." And then what to say. "I am come to sacrifice to the Lord." We are in a grand position if and where we go and what we do, the things we say, we're guided by the Lord. Then comes that promise in verse 3. "I will show thee what thou shalt do." That's the promise of greater things to come. In verse 5, we move on to where Samuel addresses the elders of the town. And he said, "Peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." There's a lesson here for us. Notice that the men who are to be present at the sacrifice must prepare themselves for a meeting with God. And the instruction is clear in verse 5. "Sanctify yourselves and come to the sacrifice." And there's an interesting thing there in verse 5. How, as we read about the elders on the one side and Jesse and his sons on the others, on the other, do you see how Samuel is saying to the elders, "Sanctify yourselves"? But when it comes to Jesse and his sons, he doesn't say the same thing to them, but instead, Samuel himself sanctifies Jesse and his sons. And we could hazard a few opinions as to why that may be the case. But this instruction tonight to the elders takes up our attention first. Sanctify yourselves. What does Samuel want the elders to do? We know about the word sanctify. Some of you will know more about it than others, but I think all of us have heard of it. And some have prayed about it, and prayed about it tonight, that God might come into these meetings in sanctifying power. Now, in this instance, Samuel's saying to the elders, sanctify yourselves. That's before the sacrifice. And it's obvious this work of sanctification that he's talking about has to occur in preparation for the sacrifice. These men are seeking to enter the presence of God, and something else must take place first. Samuel refers to them sanctifying themselves. The question naturally arises, how will the elders go about that? How will they sanctify themselves? We have to give consideration there. This sanctification process, whatever may be said of it, involves the careful preparation of the heart, the soul, the body for a singular meeting with God. We don't come into God's presence just willy-nilly. That would dishonor the Savior. And the child of God, too, is at the best position to occupy when he has prepared his own soul for communion with God. Certainly there are those times, and we all admit it, when a child of God in an emergency without any forewarning has to pray. And that's an order. Prayers on the moment. Prayers in a situation, in an emergency. It's the right thing to do. But normally, when we have a recognized time for prayer, there ought to be some intention on our part to prepare ourselves for an interview with the great King. Oh, what a blessing there is when with the right kind of heart preparation we enter into God's presence. That heart preparation in this portion is referred to as men sanctifying themselves. Keep that marker in 1 Samuel and turn over, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 20. And let us say plainly, one could go through, a host of scriptures about the teaching in the Old Testament on the subject of sanctification. And all of those references can be looked up and searched through with profit to the soul. There are shades of meaning, different lessons in all of them. I'm taking this passage in Leviticus tonight, Leviticus chapter 20, picking out a verse here and there, all of them related to the subject. Let's start with verse 7. Sanctify yourselves. Now that rings a bell. It's a wee bit like 1 Samuel 16 and 5. Harking back to the instruction Samuel gave to the elders, sanctify yourselves. And we're struck with noting that the similar instruction appears here. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. Verse 8, and ye shall keep my statutes. You can't forget the word, the importance of the book. One prayed tonight, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. And yes, there's a perfect correspondence here. God uses his word, and the believer who walks with this experience, sanctifying himself, is familiar with the keeping of God's statutes. There's no such a thing as being sanctified and then living in open disobedience. You can't have that kind of contradiction. The two have got to be in conformity. The life of the Christian with the teaching of Scripture. You're walking in the light. Walking in the light of God's Word. Ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you. Now, there are two aspects here to this sanctification. First of all, verse 7, they sanctify themselves. There has to be a meaning to that. And secondly, verse 8, the Lord comes by to place His own seal on that work, and He will sanctify them. That's like the amen of heaven. And that brings a certainty to it when the Lord does the work. Let's look further down the chapter, still sticking to the theme of the believer's sanctification. And allow me just to summarize the verse here for the sake of time. Verse 23, ye shall not walk in the manners of the nation. And the Lord speaks there in verse 23 about the sins the people of that nation had committed and how He Himself had abhorred them. Now it's in the interest of the Christian, the young believer, and those who are older in life, that in seeking to walk with God, you can turn aside from the world. There's always a danger when the child of God gets away from the fellowship. If in any way he starts to walk after the manner of the nations, the world has one style of living, and God's people, as their lives are ordered by Him and by the Scriptures, they have another style of living. And you're not to walk in the way of the world. Ye shall not walk in the manner, the manners of the nation. You're not to walk after the fashion of the ungodly. So this sanctification then that the Bible's speaking of in Leviticus 20, it's of the kind to affect the walk. And once more, we have to say, there can't be a contradiction between the profession and the walk. Notice again, in verse 25, ye shall therefore put a difference between, let me just bring it right down to the clean and the unclean. It relates here to diet, first of all, and then there are other ramifications in verse 25. But essentially it's this, it means making a difference between the clean and the unclean. We're building up a picture. We're looking at the subject of sanctification in the Old Testament. And we're seeing in reference to the Jew, first of all, the two aspects to the sanctification that Moses is talking about, sanctifying themselves. There's a responsibility that devolves there upon men. And then the Lord came by as the one who does the grand work, carrying the work through to completion, sanctifying them, the sanctification affecting their walk and bringing them to the point where they can make a difference. Another word to use here is discernment. It's the right thing to pray for discernment in the Christian life, that you'll be wise in the making of every decision not to do the wrong thing and to discern if in the ways of the world there's danger ahead. It's sad beyond all comprehension if the child of God lacks that discernment and in a precarious situation just slips down into danger. We could bring illustration after illustration even out of the Bible. Here's a soul who knows and loves the Lord, going on with God. And I'm talking about the Bible tonight. Standing on precarious ground and somehow just lacks the discernment to see the dangers there. You have to make the difference. I think I should stop. The Lord, without doubt, has spoken this week. And there must be someone here or more than one in this house, and the Lord is calling you to the point of decision where you have to make a difference and separate between that which is pleasing to God and that which is distinctly not pleasing to God. And you're not to walk after the manners of the nations of the earth. Verse 26, we couldn't really leave that out. And ye shall be holy unto me. For I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that you should be mine. Now, there's the whole essence of it. If we talk about a climax to these verses, then surely in verse 26 we've got it. The Lord separating, if I use the word at the end of verse 25, he separates us from that which is unclean. And he has severed us from other people. Companionship has to be taken into account. There is the old saying, hard to beat these old sayings. If you run with the dogs or lie down with the dogs, you'll get up with the fleas. It puts it so lucidly. The Lord separates you from certain people because you should be His. Your walk is not to be contaminated, and you should not be hindered by anything. We were talking about hindrances for Samuel tonight. But let me not miss this in verse 26. This is the climax toward which we have been moving in this work of sanctification, whatever aspect we see it in the Old Testament. And the Lord severing His people from other people for this reason above all others, that ye should be mine. I can't understand how it is that the Lord has had a love for me and saved me. Every child of God can say the same. He took my place and died for me. He suffered there so that I could be His. And it's a wonderful thing in being a Christian. May I bring this to your attention tonight if you're not saved. One of the great privileges, one of the great experiences in being a Christian is to be able to say, I know now, not only that He is mine, but I am His. And the Lord performs this work in order that a people here whom He has separated unto Himself can be really His. And the Lord purposes that you will not only have the assurance of salvation, but in a declared way in your life, you'll be His. That you can take that as a resolved stand. I'm the Lord's. I belong to Him. And that's part of your testimony. Even if you are speaking to ungodly acquaintances, you can say, I belong to the Lord. That's a great explanation of what it is to be a Christian. And here in Leviticus 20, I offer the suggestion that this is really the basic teaching in the Old Testament on the subject. And what Leviticus chapter 20 says is really very important to the Christian. If you can highlight those features that I have outlined for you. By the way, back there in the first book of Samuel, Samuel's speaking about a ceremony. And I did ask the question then, what sort of ceremony is this? What does it really entail for Samuel to say to the elders, sanctify yourselves? What have they got to do? And again, we notice it in Leviticus 20, the Lord saying, sanctify yourselves. So there's something there. There's something there. And we raise the question as to the procedure. I want you to look at Numbers chapter 8. And remember, I'm talking now about the ceremony of sanctification. To me, it's like the act of consecration. And Numbers chapter 8 describes the ceremony for the sanctification of the Levites. Let me be careful to say straight off, and I'm not saying that the ceremony for the sanctification of the elders back there at Bethlehem, of which we read tonight, I'm not saying that their ceremony of sanctification is exactly the match of what we read here of the ceremony for the Levites in Numbers chapter 8. It may not match point for point, but I believe that the ceremony set out in Numbers chapter 8 goes a long way to describing the procedure when men and women sanctified themselves in order to meet with God. And you'll remember that I'm talking about the ceremony. I want to be specific about that. There are major points of difference between sanctification in the Old Testament under the Levitical law and sanctification in the New Testament. Although, at the same time, there are wonderful similarities. In the Old Testament, the sanctification process, we're talking about the ceremony, is tied into the symbolism, whereas in the New Testament, it's not so much the symbol anymore that takes the eye, it's the reality of the experience. In the Old Testament, sanctification is mostly external. But in the New Testament, going through the epistles there, sanctification is mostly internal. In the Old Testament, thinking still of the symbol, it's all down to human effort, to the work of man. But when you get to the New Testament, the focus is on the work of Christ, not the work of man. The work of Christ for us. We're sanctified by His blood, sanctified by the Word of God, sanctified by His Holy Spirit. It's true that in the New Testament, there is the human involvement as well. And that has to be kept in view. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, says the Scripture. And again, in Corinthians, let us cleanse ourselves, and so on. There is that injunction for the Christian which urges on him the need for giving attention to the style of his life. But just the same, the principal focus in the New Testament is on the work of Christ and our sanctification. The sanctification of the Old Testament, speaking still of the ceremony, is a formal procedure, and it takes place at given times. Whereas, glory to God, in the New Testament, the sanctification spoken of there is an everyday experience, or it ought to be, as you grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Now in Numbers, it's very edifying, Numbers chapter 8. And I don't know whether I can specify all the points tonight, but we can certainly outline them. Number 1 in the reckoning has to be verse 6. Numbers chapter 8. Remember, we're thinking about Samuel talking to the elders. We're thinking of Samuel saying, sanctify yourselves. And while, yes, it may not be the case that the ceremony exactly parallels point for point, but in the main, we're looking at a mirror reflection of that procedure. We couldn't get a better illustration. Verse 6, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them. So we begin with cleansing. On the way back to God, whether it's for the backslider or even for the Christian seeking the renewal of his love and of his joy, there has to be the cleansing which the precious blood does impart. Then in verse 7, there is the instruction, sprinkle water of purifying upon them. The water of purification is provided from the sacrifice of the red heifer. And that's a subject in itself. But by sprinkling that water upon the applicant, well, there is there the assurance of being cleansed from all uncleanness, the defilement of life in the world. Then this instruction appears, let them shave all their flesh, let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. Clean every whit. In the shaving of the body, that's a remarkable thing. That's part of the process of sanctification here. Remember, we're saying it's just symbolism. It's just a ceremony, but it speaks volumes. And in the shaving of all the hair of the head and of the beard, that would be a big thing for the Jewish worshiper to engage in. There is remembrance made of a throwing off of the old life and a new start being made completely with God. If you can keep a finger in Numbers and look across to Leviticus 14 and 9, it might surprise you that one other class of persons was required to have a cleansing of this kind. Not only to have the clothes changed or the body washed, but the shaving process as well. I'm talking about the leper. Do you have Leviticus 14? I think it's verse 8 and verse 9. I'll just take verse 8. He that is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off all the hair, wash himself as well as the clothes in water, that he may be clean. Oh, the picture's clear. Cleansing from sin. In the Old Testament, as I explained, it's just the ceremonial procedure. But oh, it stands. What a message there is. It stands for something highly significant. And is it not striking to you that out of all the procedures for cleansing in the Bible, we should have these two categories, which stand almost the opposite one to the other. That the Levite, being set aside for God, should undergo this procedure, not only of the washing, the clothes, and the body, but shaving off all the hair of his head and the beard and so on. And then, on the other side of the coin, it's the leper. You'll not need me, surely, to urge the point that the Levite represents the best of men, and the leper represents the worst of men, just taking the symbolism for what it's worth. Leprosy, the type of sin at its worst, the corruption of sin. And thus the leper being cleansed has to go through this procedure, the shaving of the whole body. But we wouldn't have been expecting the same requirement in the setting aside of the Levite, who represents the best of men. Isn't the Lord saying here, whether you belong to the best of men in seeking to meet with God, or the worst of men in seeking to meet with God, you just need the same cleansing through and through. The Lord has provided. Take that thought a wee bit further. That the Levite is such a holy man. A holy man of God, this Levite, described in Numbers 8. That he is set apart from the rest of men as his life is dedicated to God. He's set apart from the rest of men on account of his holiness. Whereas in the case of the leper, he's set apart from the rest of men in reference to his uncleanness. It's his defilement that separates him from everybody else. And there he is going about crying, unclean, unclean, unclean. Separated from the rest of men. Excluded from their society. Symbolizing the worst of men. Away there in that extremity. And the Levite on the other, separated from the rest of men. To be an example of a dedicated life unto God. And yet, all alike need the same form of cleansing. They need the cleansing in the blood. They need to submit to the ceremony as it's outlined here in the Scriptures. Because I suppose I may say, and say with clarity, every man is like a leper before God, no matter where he is in the structure of society. He must cry, unclean, unclean. Has that been the thing keeping you back from Christ? You haven't seen your sin as you should. You haven't taken the sinner's place. You've been trying to pray. Now, that's a good thing. You've been reading your Bible. You've been coming to church. Oh, all of this is good. But it will not save a soul. And could that have been the stumbling block? That you've missed this point as we have tried to open it up and to say, here is sinful man, no matter what category we find him in. The Word of God is so explicit that the Lord will say to all categories of men, concluding all under sin, we need the same cleansing. We need the same redemption. We need the same salvation. We need the same sanctifying grace. The Lord setting apart the sinner unto Christ, saving a soul, making him a child of the King. And then the Lord taking the Christian and helping him in dedication. Just to sum up there in Numbers chapter 8, verses 10 and 12, the whole congregation in verse 10, and it is the whole assembly as verse 9 shows, they shall bring the Levites before the Lord, the children of Israel shall put their hands upon them. If we think of these men parallel now with Christian workers or gospel ministers, we could say, here's a picture of men being set aside for the ministry. And the hands of the whole congregation laid upon them to set them aside, to set them apart unto God. That's a sacred moment. As I said, describing the ceremony, it takes place in special circumstances at a special time. And then, very importantly, verse 12, the Levites shall lay their hands upon the heads of the bullocks. There's the sacrifice for sin. And the Levites themselves, they're going to lean their hands in turn as the congregation come by to lay their hands on the shoulders of the Levites. The Levites who represent the Christian worker being set aside unto God. The chapter clearly informs us they're laying their hands upon the sacrifice, the hands of acceptance, the hands of confession, and especially this, the hand that leans with the entire weight of that soul upon the sacrifice made for sin. And the Levite pictures a man whose full dependence is on the blood of Christ, on the sacrifice made once for all for sin. That word put the hand there, I want to stress this. It has a distinct meaning. It means to lean with all the weight. It's not just putting their hand lightly. Some people could put their hand on your shoulder and you'd hardly know the hand was there. But I reckon if a man 20 stones weight came along and leaned heavily on your shoulder, you would know he was there. Leaning his whole weight on you, some of you would say, please don't do that. But I tell you this, the picture is, in this chapter, of one putting his whole dependence, his whole weight. And if you ask the Christian, how do you know you're saved? Where does your dependence lie for eternity? I'm putting the entire weight of my dependence on the work that Christ has done upon the tree. It's a wonderful thing. And then, having done that, do you see verse 11? Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord. This is where we get the thought in some hymns of laying all on the altar. The Levites are to be offered themselves. You'll see if you look at the margin. Do you have a margin there in your Bible? Look at it in reference to the offering of the Levites in verse 11. Aaron shall offer them. Now, let me hasten to say, there's no sense in which we are to imagine that the Levites were killed like a sacrifice is killed. No. Nevertheless, in this instance, they're offered unto God there at the altar as if they did die. What a picture of surrender, full surrender, dying out to the world and sin. And that comment in the margin. In fact, it gives you the literal sense in the margin. The offering takes on the nature of the wave offering. So that Aaron the high priest and other priests in that assembly will be laying hands on the Levites and waving them, swaying their bodies backwards and forwards before the Lord. You say, well, what's the sense of that? Again, it's the symbolism that as the body is swayed by the priest in this way, being offered unto God, and then in that way, in a manner of speaking, using the symbolism, they're saying, Lord, you can see every side to this man's life. You can see him from this side, and then, Lord, you can see him from that side. We want to get the picture of the whole man. We heard of somebody the other night, maybe it was a conversation around the tea table, and they were saying of an individual, there was a man who had a great profession, but sadly, he didn't take it home with him. There were two sides to his life. There was a man who wrote me a letter one time. He was controversial, and he was getting stuck into me in the point of doctrine, and I think still that I had the edge on him with God's word, but he said, don't come to my door. And I thought to myself, you don't want me ever, if I pass through your town, to call at your door. What's wrong with that? Have you no testimony there? Would you be ashamed that a child of God should come to your door with a Bible and identify you as a believer? You can't have one side totally different from the other. And the Levite is surveyed in the way of offering. This side, that side. He stands true, whatever way you look at him. That's a marvelous thing. They're separated unto God. But don't miss the point in verse 14. Thou shalt separate the Levites from among the children of Israel. Isn't this like the verse we read in Leviticus 20? Separated, sanctified, washed, cleansed, offered unto God, leaning all their weight upon that sacrificial offering. Separated unto God, the Levites shall be mine. O child of God, the Lord's calling for you to make a full surrender of yourself. I quoted the words on the morning of the Lord's Day. Go through with God, thy vows to pay, thine all upon the altar lay. The Holy Ghost will do the rest and bring to thee God's very best. Is the Lord speaking to you? Is there a holding back? Are you willing to let all go for God? There are numerous verses in the New Testament. Time won't permit me to refer to them. Verses that tell us of drawing near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. They're borrowing from the symbolism of the Levitical ceremony. Borrowing from the symbolism of that Old Testament sanctification. The washing, the cleansing, the heart preparation, ready to meet with God. Who knows? We could be on the verge of revival if we had that kind of heart preparation taking place right, left, and center across this house. The Lord grant that it may be so. There's a marvelous verse in Romans 15. I can turn it up quickly. Romans 15 and verse 16, and I'm reading the latter part of it, the offering up of the Gentiles. That's like the wave offering. The offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. There you have sanctification brought in alongside of the offering unto God. You have to, in offering yourself tonight, just put yourself at God's disposal. That in the great day of accounting when the books are opened, and we all relive the experience in these meetings, and I thank God for this week. And I believe ever so many do in this house. We can say we were brought nearer to the Lord. And if there's one thing you have to do just to take that step and go through with God, then do it now.